Holy Gospel according to Luke, the 4th chapter.
Glory to you, O Lord.
He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. He began by saying to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. "Isn't this Joseph's son?" they asked. Jesus said to them, "Surely you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself.' And you will tell me, 'Do here in your hometown what you have heard that you did in Capernaum.' Truly, I tell you," he continued, "no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut for 3.5 years, and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy at the time of Elisha the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian." All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of the town, and took him to the brow of a hill on which the town was built in order to throw him off the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, O Christ.
Please be seated. And now may the words which I speak, the thoughts that we think together, and the actions that we would take as a result be acceptable and pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Her name was Rose Marie. And on a Tuesday morning in March of 2001, her life intersected with Ken's life in one of those inexplicably tragic circumstances of life. She was a joyful, good, church-going lady. Ken was not. In fact, he had an arrest record as long as his right arm. And on that particular morning, he had gotten high, gone for a walk, and saw a van with a popped ignition. He was no stranger to the process, so he hotwired the van and took it for a ride. And soon, an alert police officer recognized that van as having been recently stolen. A high-speed chase ensued, and Ken careened through one intersection after another, finally running a red light. He ran that red light at precisely the same time that 72-year-old Rose Marie crossed the intersection on the green light. The van violently struck her and threw it across a lawn. Paramedics came. They used the jaws of life to extricate her from the wreckage. They rushed her to the hospital. But she died in the ambulance on the way. Her death was violent. It was tragic. It was senseless. It was, in fact, the exact opposite of how she had lived her life peacefully and purposefully and lovingly. And I know that because Rose Marie was my beloved aunt. She was the mother of my dearest, best childhood friend who I spoke with on the phone even just this week. At one point during her funeral, I said to my Uncle Bob, her older brother, I said, "This just doesn't make any sense. Sweet church-going ladies who have loved the Lord all their lives are not supposed to die in high-speed police chases." The reality of those circumstances did not square with my expectations. In fact, it completely broke my expectation. And in the years since that time, I've come to learn that God seems to do some of his best work in my life in the fertile soil of my broken expectations. Consider the broken expectation in which the prophet Elisha finds himself in our Old Testament lesson this morning. These are not good times in Israel. As you may recall from your understanding of the Old Testament, centuries before, under Moses, the children of Israel had been led into the Promised Land, having been liberated from the bondage of slavery in Egypt. Under Joshua, they conquer the land. Eventually, they form a great nation that reaches its height under Kings Saul, David, and Solomon. But after Solomon's reign, a civil war ensues, and the kingdom breaks apart into a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. And Judah, in the south, had a mixture of good and evil kings. Good and evil defined not in terms of political or social or economic realities, but in terms of their faithfulness to the living God. Israel, on the other hand, had an unending succession of evil kings. All of them led the people off into the worship of other gods. And political and social and economic decline ensued. Elisha served as a prophet for about 60 years during that time of decline. And our Old Testament lesson tells us that of this prophet's interaction with a foreign general, a man named Naaman, an enemy, the chief of the army of Aram, which was ancient Syria. This man of high rank had been brought low by a terrible skin disease, one that carries a profound social stigma, one that could even be terminal. But this general's wife happened to have, in the providence of God, a captive slave girl from Israel who knows of the great prophet Elisha. And desperate for a cure, Naaman receives permission from his king to travel to Israel. Now, the year is somewhere about 850 BC. And armed, as we heard, with extravagant gifts and possessing a royal letter, Naaman comes to King Jehoram of Israel. And the letter dictates that King Jehoram must cure Naaman of his disease. Jehoram is, of course, distraught, thinking that the Aramean king will leap upon his inability to heal Naaman as a thin pretext for war. Ironically, the king of Israel does not know what a captive slave girl in Damascus knows, that there is a prophet in Israel, a great prophet of God who could perform this miracle. Or perhaps it's really not all that ironic, because Jehoram's heart had turned away from the God of this servant girl long ago. Looking at his own resources, this king only sees impossibility, while this servant girl, gazing upon God, sees only hope. And as we gaze upon our broken expectations in our own lives, whether it be our personal life, our professional life, our family, perhaps even our church, do we only see impossibility? Or do we, with the eyes of a faithful servant, see hope, see divine possibility? Elisha hears of the king's despair and he comes. Our text tells us that he does so in order that Naaman, this foreigner, this enemy, may learn that there is a prophet in Israel. But of course, Naaman, the foreigner, the outsider, is not the only great leader who needs to learn that Elisha is a prophet of the one true God. The king of Israel and the people of Israel need to hear that message as well. And so often it is the same with us in the church. We often say, well, you know, the world needs the gospel. But we dare not forget that we, the church, are in constant need of being formed and reformed by the gospel as well. Naaman, as we read, is put off by the lack of ceremony in Elisha's response. Elisha doesn't perform some great miracle with theatrics and fireworks. He doesn't even come out of his tent to meet this great general from a foreign land. He simply sends his messenger, who tells him to go and wash himself seven times in a muddy river. Naaman reluctantly agrees. because his men implore him to do so, and because he is desperate. You see, often it is our desperation that acts as the spade to break up the hardened soil of our broken-hearted expectations, preparing us for what God is about to do. The text tells us that after taking a bath, Naaman's flesh becomes like that of a young boy, smooth and clean. Naaman's skin is cleansed and reborn, and his soul is as well. Naaman returns to Elisha, and he proclaims, "Now I know that there is no God in all the world except in Israel." This foreign enemy, this general who has oppressed the people of Israel, knows the God of Israel better than the king of Israel himself. And Naaman tries to give a gift to Elisha, but Elisha refuses. Naaman then declares that he will never offer sacrifice to any other god but Yahweh. And he quickly realizes that that will put him in an awkward, vulnerable, political position, because he must accompany his king, the king of Aram, into the temple of his god, Rimmon, that the king would be leaning on Naaman's arm as the king bows, and he would have to bow also, and he asked the prophet for forgiveness. And in a beautiful way, Elisha simply meets this new convert where he is on his newfound journey of faith. He responds with grace and says, "Go in peace." Now, you would think that everyone who heard of this great miracle and of Naaman's conversion, and that the reputation of Yahweh would be made great in the land of Israel's enemies, you would think that all would rejoice, no matter what the details. Well, we didn't read the rest of the chapter, but the narrative continues. Elisha's servant Gehazi is not pleased by the extension of power and grace to an outsider. He goes after Naaman, whom he can't even name. He simply calls him this Aramaean. And he tells a lie and he extracts a payment. Upon his return, he's confronted by the prophet Elisha, who by the Spirit of God knows what Gehazi has done. And in judgment, Naaman's affliction becomes Gehazi. Gehazi's. He becomes a leper the rest of his days. Ironically, the outsider, the enemy, the foreigner, the Gentile, Naaman is healed, and the insider is the Israelite, the servant of the prophet, is cursed. And interestingly, Jesus, in our gospel text, purposely recalls this obscure story of Naaman as a rebuke and a warning to his hearers in Nazareth. And it's a warning for us as well. Our Old Testament and gospel text confound our expectations as insiders, because deep down, we are good, church-going people. And there's always a temptation in that to think that this all exists for our benefit. But it's been rightly said that the church is an organization that does not exist for the benefit of its members. We're called to recalibrate our expectations to the horizon of God's call and God's activity in us, amongst us, through us. And that probably means that we will continue to be led outside of our comfort zone as a church. The stakes are high, and absolute dependence upon the guidance and protection of the Holy Spirit are the sine qua non of our current condition. What counts is the new creation. Naaman experienced that by being baptized in a dirty river, and we experience it through baptism and a life which professes that we have been washed not just on the outside, but on the inside as well. As a church, we demonstrate that we are a new creation people as together we worship God, serve our community and our world, and recognize that we are all necessary, essential, and honored parts of the body of Christ. That person to your left, that person to your right, that person seated before you, that person seated behind you, a necessary, honored, beloved part of the body of Christ. You know, these are pretty good days here at Grace. We've just concluded a year in which our average Sunday morning attendance has increased by 20% over the previous year. Because of your faithfulness, we have a financial stability that we haven't had in a long time. We've welcomed many new members, and we feel a sense of accomplishment and joyful expectation. These are indeed good times. But with such blessing comes the temptation to be self-reliant, to be comfortable, to begin to focus inwardly instead of outwardly on those who need the grace and power of God in their lives. That same temptation that the people in the synagogue in Nazareth had succumbed to in our gospel lesson is always present with us. Jesus pointed them to Naaman, the outsider, and he calls us to the outsider as well. You know, no one would have believed in his time that Naaman could be touched by God. Everyone thought he was beyond reach. Everyone except for a lowly servant girl who had the audacity to welcome this outsider to experience the grace and power of God. So who is it in your life? Who is it that is beyond the grace and power of God? Who needs to hear the invitation to grace from your lips? Just as that lowly servant girl invited another to meet the prophet in Samaria, may we invite others to meet this prophet from Nazareth and to place their hand in the hand of the man from Galilee. Amen.